Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Read verses 15 through 21, which is Paul's prayer for the people, is the expression of what it is that he desires for them, that God will do for them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen. It's one of the things that jumps out to me from this text right at the beginning is that, and we see this as a consistent thing and with Paul and the other apostles, that he's not afraid to acknowledge their faith and their godliness. He commends them for their faith and their love for the brethren. Sometimes I think that we, as believers, we know that we ought to be humble. We know that pride is a bad thing. And so sometimes I think maybe we're afraid to say good things about each other for fear of giving other people a big head. That's not Paul's example. That's not Peter's or John's. So he acknowledges their faith, he acknowledges their love, and yet he gives credit where credit is due. He acknowledges where that faith and love comes from. So he gives thanks to God for that faith and that love that they've demonstrated. And so his prayer for them, as we see here, his prayer is essentially one for knowledge, for understanding. In our modern Western American church environment, I'm afraid doctrine has become a dirty word. Doctrine just means teaching. That's all the word means. There is a common a particular attitude among some Christians of it that knowledge or learning is unimportant. What's important is that we go do good things. That we go love Jesus and we show love to others. And obviously, we should do that. But I hear it said sometimes that the American church suffers from too much knowledge and too little practice, that we need to stop learning so much and we start need to doing more, acting more, living out the Christian faith more. It is not my impression of the American church that we suffer from too much knowledge, though. That's not my impression of the state of the church at all. There is, of course, that kind of Christian, though, that hides from life and hides from his responsibility in books and in debates about minor points of doctrine and spending all of his time thinking about trivial matters. The Bible talks about them, too. Paul talks at one point about that type of religionist who is ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we see even there what is the problem. Even that one who is ever learning, the problem is that he's not coming to true knowledge. Even his problem is a lack of knowledge. It's not that he has too much knowledge. It's that he has too much knowledge about unimportant, trivial matters and neglects the things that really do matter. No, the church does not suffer from too much knowledge. We need more knowledge, much, much more knowledge. And that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church here. The prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." But knowledge of God, it's the highest good there is, to know God, to know Him truly. There is no higher joy. There is no higher purpose for our lives. And Paul's prayer here, everything that he says here, is essentially knowledge. He prays that they would have knowledge of God. He prays that they would have knowledge of the hope of their calling, the hope of the gospel. And he prays that they would have knowledge of the power of conversion. So first, he says in verse number 17 here, after having said in 16, he says, making mention of you in my prayers. And 17 tells us what it is that he's praying for. First of all, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In my translation here, the New King James, that word spirit in verse 17 is not capitalized, which is unfortunate. Some of the other translations, I think the English Standard does capitalize that, and I think rightly so, because it is the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is the Holy Spirit that Paul is praying for them, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be granted to them, because the very fact that Paul is praying for them to have knowledge, that he is asking for God to give them knowledge, demonstrates this truth that true knowledge of God only comes from God. It must be God's gift to us. God is incomprehensible in Himself, which means that we can't know God apart from what He shows us of Himself. We can't reason our way to God. We can't observe God. He's invisible to our eyes, invisible to our senses. There's no way for us to use anything that lies within us, be it our native intelligence or our powers of observation or our feelings or our emotions or looking inside ourselves or anything of that nature, to get from here to there. There's no way to do that. In fact, we don't get from here to there at all. We don't get from earth to heaven at all. God has to come to earth. Whole point of the incarnation, God came to us to show us Himself. So God's knowledge comes from God, and it comes through the Holy Spirit. We know that it is the Holy Spirit who does that work in us of revealing and strengthening us in our minds and our understanding, so that we can understand who God is. And that's important to know. It's important to know how that knowledge comes to us. First of all, of course, so that we can give credit where credit is due, so that we can, in humility, recognize that our knowledge of God was God's gift to us, and not something that we came to on our own steam. But also, because when we know that knowledge of God comes through the Holy Spirit, then we can know how it is that we can access that knowledge. Because the Holy Spirit works through His appointed means. We've been talking about the means of grace a fair amount already, but there are revealed and established ways by which God teaches us who He is. The Word and sacraments and prayer, those established means that the Spirit uses to show us the truth. The Scriptures are inspired. We go to the Scriptures for understanding. We go to the Scriptures for knowledge, for revelation of who God is. Beyond that, God has put us in a community of people. God has put us in the church. And he uses other believers to instruct us in the truth as well, to show us what it is that the Scriptures mean. We were never to do this alone. We were never intended to come to full and perfect knowledge of the Scriptures all by ourselves. And so God put us in a community of believers. And not only those who are living, but those who are dead as well, that we can read the words of those that came before us to give us wisdom and insight and understanding. And indeed, if the books of other people are just human wisdom, just their own opinions or experiences, then they are of very limited value. But as the books and the words of other men and women of the faith show us the Scriptures, and they show us, give us insight into the words of Scriptures, then they're very valuable. They're valuable to show us the Scriptures that reveal to us who God is. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing more important, ultimately, than knowing who God is. It changes everything. That God is alive. That He's personal. That He's almighty. That He's infinite. That He's all-knowing. That He sees everything. That He has all power. That He's just. And that He's good. Knowing these things about God changes everything about our lives. As an example of this, if I am, you say, for example, I'm faced with some great hardship, some great financial difficulty in my life, for example. I've lost my job or my pay's been cut. I don't know how I'm going to make my bills, how am I going to pay my bills. What it is that I think about God is going to fundamentally change. It's going to fundamentally drive the way that I react to a situation like that, whether I realize it or not. If I think that God is remote and uncaring, that God is not involved in the affairs of this life, then I will say, well, I've got to do what I've got to do. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to do whatever I've got to do to pay the bills. Maybe I need to steal at work. Maybe I need to be dishonest. Maybe I need to lie about something so that I can get a promotion instead of the other guy. And I might say to myself, well, yeah, you know, technically I know that's wrong, but God's left me on my own. I've got to take care of myself. It's worse not to take care of my family. So, I've got to do what I need to do. If I think God is cruel and vindictive, that He's harsh and malicious and unkind, then I will say to myself, well, there's nothing I can do. That's just the world we live in. Things are terrible. You know, so I might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Be as happy as I can be because God is evil and God is harsh and God is unkind and He just punishes us for fun. Like Shakespeare said, he said that as flies to little boys, so are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport. And there are many people who live their lives without assumption about God, about who God is. So there's no point. There's no point in even trying. If I think that God is intimately involved in everything that happens in the world, and that God is kind and good to His people, that He is loving and benevolent, then I will recognize that even though my circumstances seem harsh, yet I know that my good and sovereign God has a good plan in that difficulty. And therefore, I will patiently try to do the best thing that I can in the situation in accordance with His truth, recognizing and patiently waiting for Him to bring good through my difficult circumstances. As another example, if I am, say, unhappy in my marriage, my wife and I are not getting along at all. She's mean to me. She nags me. She's unkind. She's unloving. And then I meet someone at work, somebody really neat, somebody really special, somebody who seems like they get me in a way that my wife doesn't, let's say. Well, if I think that God really just wants me to be happy, God just wants me to have whatever I want, He wants me to be fulfilled, and that's His highest purpose, is for me to be happy in whatever I want, then I'll pursue the relationship. I'll say, I'll pursue this illicit relationship at work. And I'll say, yeah, again, I know technically it might be a sin, but God wants me to be happy. And God has put this person in my life because He wants me to have a happy relationship. And so I will sin, and I will commit adultery against my wife. Or, if I think God is, again, just a sort of an arbitrary, he's just, his law exists just to test me, just to see whether I love him or not. That God doesn't actually care about me at all, but God just is a kind of demanding sovereign, wanting me to prove my love to him all the time. Well, then I'll say, he's denied me what I want. He's denied me real happiness. And maybe I'll just take what I want and try and placate him with religious ceremonies, with religious observances. Many people do that. They say, well, God has to forgive me because he said so. I know God is harsh and he doesn't love me and he doesn't care about my good. So I'm going to go do what I want. And then God will have to forgive me later because I'll go through the right ceremonies. I'll do the things I'm supposed to do. But if I think that God is a holy God who hates sin because it destroys his beautiful creation, who hates sin because of the ruin that it works in people's lives, and that my happiness and my satisfaction is always found in his truth, then I will look at the situation and I will say, within God's law, how can I best deal with this situation? How can I be faithful and do what it is that I need to do, knowing that I will never find happiness, I'll never find contentment outside of God's laws, and that satisfaction and purpose and contentment is always found within God's laws, then I will get busy and work on my marriage in the way that God's called me to. This is just a couple of examples. Example after example after example could be repeated. But the truth is that a man always lives according to his theology. He always lives according to who he thinks God is. He may not live according to what he confesses about who he thinks God is, about what he says about who he thinks God is. But a man always lives according to who he actually thinks God is, because there is no more important fact in the universe, in our existence, than the existence and the nature of God. And there is then growth in that knowledge. We can see how understanding truly who God is, how he works in our lives, it will drive the way I deal with everything in my life. And that's where true sanctification comes then. Sanctification, growth in holiness, that is, growth in personal morality, cannot come apart from a greater understanding of who God is. There will still be suffering in this life. There will always be suffering, because it is God's will that we enter into glory after we have suffered a little while. But as Peter says in one place, so much better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Then he says in verse number 18, he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is the second thing that he prays that we know, that the people in the church know, that they know the hope of God's calling, of God's promise. He says, the hope of his calling. Calling, that word calling or being called, is used in the scriptures in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used in the sense of what we call the external call, in other words, what I'm doing right now, preaching the word. That calling that goes out to everybody. The way Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. That calling that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel to repent and believe, a calling that some people respond to and other people don't. But more often, and especially anytime Paul uses the word calling, he's speaking of something else. He's speaking of what we call the effectual calling, meaning the internal call, the call of the Holy Spirit that comes with the preaching of the word, that comes into the heart of God's elect, God's people, and changes them and calls them effectually to faith Otherwise, Paul couldn't speak of hope. He says, what is the hope of his calling? You see, hope in biblical terms, the way that Paul is using the word here, hope doesn't mean wishful thinking. It doesn't mean, well, I really hope the stock market does well this year. I hope my team wins the Super Bowl. I hope I get a bike for Christmas. That's not the kind of hope that he's talking about. He's talking about a hope that is a firm assurance, that is a confidence of good things to come, that the Christian has hope of eternal glory. Not that the Christian wishes that it happens, or wouldn't it be nice if that were actually true, but a confident expectation of what's coming. That's the hope of our calling. And the Christian life is a life of hope. Paul tells us to set our minds on things above, not on things on this earth. And by that, he does not mean primarily set your mind on spiritual things as opposed to physical things. He means set your mind on what's coming because of the promise of eternity and not on what's here right now. You see, you look at a man who gets up in the morning on a cold winter day, gets out of bed before the sun's even up, and he's uncomfortable and he's tired and he rubs his eyes and he gets dressed and it's cold and it's uncomfortable and he goes out in the field and he's plowing the field or he's breaking the ice for the cattle or whatever it is that he needs to be doing out on this cold, uncomfortable, snowy day, or out in the hot sun working away. And you look at a man like that and you say, what's he doing? Why is he doing that? That's stupid. Why doesn't he just stay in bed where it's so much more comfortable? Why doesn't he stay where it's nice and just lays about and have a good time? Well, we know why. We look out at the working man out there working in the hot sun or the cold winter. We say there's a paycheck. He's working for something. There is something that's coming later that's driving him to do this uncomfortable thing now. That's hope. And that's the Christian life. Jesus used those parables of the labor, the laborer, the man who's working for the paycheck at the end of the day, constantly to describe the Christian life. We labor now, we do the things we do now because we're called to hope, because we're called to work in terms of God's promise, work in terms of what God has for us in the future, not according to what we get right now. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. Because if Christ be not risen, then this is it. This is all there is. And if this is all there is, then we Christians are doing a very bad job of taking advantage of it. But this isn't all there is. There's a hope. We get a down payment now. We talked about that last week. We talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a beginning, as a small taste of that joy that God has for us in the future. But we live in hope. And this is a great comfort. It's a great comfort to know that this world, this life, what we have right now, this is not all there is. There are many good things in this life, many great, wonderful gifts in this world. It's a beautiful world. There's so many good things here. Food tastes good, and it's fun to be with your friends, and it's fun to have a nice time out, or to achieve something, to accomplish, to build something beautiful or something really significant. There's satisfaction, there's comfort in those things. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy a good steak, you know. But we were not created to be satisfied by this world, and we're not. People always want more. People always, it's never enough. And that's why when if somebody looks to alcohol to satisfy them, if they look to food to satisfy them, look to money, then they'll always want more. They'll always misuse it. They'll always drink too much and eat too much and spend too much of their time pursuing money. Why? Because they're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for hope in something that can never give it to them. People always want more. And you know, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to not be satisfied by this world, because this world is not supposed to satisfy us. It's a good thing to desire more than we have right now. You know, the scriptures never tell us to suppress our desires. They never tell us just not to want the things that we want. Buddhism does. That's what Buddhism tells us. Buddhism tells us that our desires are evil, and if we can just suppress all our desires, then we'll finally be content. Christianity tells us to wait. It's all the difference in the world between those things. Christianity tells us not to suppress our desires, but to recognize that all good things are coming to us. All good things are coming to those who wait in the Lord and wait for the Lord's timing to give us all of the things that we could ever want. We're not called to settle for less. We're called to be patient. C.S. Lewis well expresses this idea that he says the problem is not that people want too much. The problem is that people are willing to settle for so little. He says we're like children who don't want to be taken away from our mud pies in the backyard because we cannot even conceive of the idea of a vacation at the beach. A holiday at the beach. It's an idea to a little child. You say, we're going to go do something fun. We're going to go to the amusement park. We're going to ride a roller coaster. And they say, no, I don't want to. I'm playing my game here. I'm playing with my little blocks. You try and say, no, this is so much better. This is so much. You're going to love it. It's going to be great. No, no, no. I just want to do this. The little kids can't see. The little kids don't know. They've never been there. They've never done it. C.S. Lewis says that's what we're like when we choose the paltry, meager pleasures and ambitions of this life over the things that God offers us in eternity. God has a great inheritance for us. He says, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of His glory in the inheritance of the saints. If this is not a small thing that God offers us, if we want to know how great a thing it is that God is giving us, think of the price that God paid for it. Jesus died for this inheritance. Jesus died to purchase us what it is that we have waiting for us in eternity. It must not be a little thing. And it's accomplished. It's achieved. He speaks of it as an inheritance. It's waiting for us. It's secure. It's right out there in eternity, out there in the age to come, just waiting. All we have to do is just be patient a little while. And it really is wonderful. You know, the scriptures teach us over and over again, all of the time, that all of our desires, everything we lack, everything we want in this life, will be given to us. The psalmist says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You know, the drunk, the alcoholic, he doesn't want alcohol. He wants significance. And he wants comfort. He wants friends. He wants intimacy with other people. He wants to feel good. None of those things are bad. Those are all good things. Those are things that God has promised us. The problem with the drunk is not that he wants those things. The problem is that he's trying to get those things in a way that can never give it to him. The adulterer doesn't want to commit adultery. The adulterer wants intimacy and friendship and closeness in his life. Those are good things. God's promised them to us. The problem is that we seek to take them for ourselves in ways that God has forbidden, rather than patiently waiting for God to give them to us in His own time. And so everything we lack now, everything you desire, everything you want will be given to you. And not just a little bit of it, but in fullness, overflowing. He says, your cup will run over. He says that it'll be measured. You know, Jesus speaks of like good grain that's packed down. The vessel is all full up, packed down and overflowing on the top. Our job now then is to live lives of faith, to live lives of hope. We're told to be ready to give an answer for those that ask about our hope. But how will anybody ever ask us about
our lives of hope if we don't live lives of hope. If we live lives that are geared towards this life, if we live lives that are geared towards money and relationships and politics and entertainment, well then, how are we different than anybody else? How will anybody look at that life and say that's a life of hope? They say that's a life that's geared toward what we can get right now, just like everyone else. How do you explain someone like Paul otherwise? How do you explain this man who had so much in earthly terms? He was a Roman citizen, which conferred enormous benefits on him, of course. Wasn't something that most people had. Enormous legal and social benefits that came to him because he was a Roman citizen. He was also a member of a very prominent Jewish family. So he had the best of both worlds. He had great education. He had wealth. He was part of this powerful community. And he threw it all away. He said he counted it but dung. It's nothing. It's worthless. It's less than worthless if it stands as an obstacle between him and what he really desired. Now, when Paul gave up his life, when Paul threw away every benefit that he had in his life, in his mind, was he losing anything? Was he depriving himself of anything? No. He said, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. Jesus used the parable of, he talked about the parable of the man who, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who discovers a treasure in a field. This is the treasure in a field next to him, empty field. So he goes back and he sells everything he owns. He sells all of his possessions. He sells his farm. He sells his tools. He sells everything. Probably things that have been passed down from generation to generation. His whole world he gives up. And he says he does it joyfully. He didn't think he was losing anything. He didn't think he was missing out. He did it joyfully. He said the treasure that's in that field is worth so much more than everything I have. And he joyfully gave it all up to get that treasure. He said, that's the kingdom of God is like. And this is what he says here. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the things of this life, like you see these little mud pies we play with in this world, it's not to be compared. It's not to be compared to what God has for us. All he calls us to do is wait a little while. To suffer a little bit. And then finally, he says, verse number 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The exceeding greatness of his power. Now this is fascinating. He says here in verse number 20, he says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, power here speaks of not power in the sense of like authority or political authority or something of that nature, but power there means force, energy, the ability to change something, move something. And that power that he's talking about is not something that Paul is saying you'll have in the future. It says it's something that you'll know that what's already been done to you. He says the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. And he says that this power that he's talking about, this energy, this force, is something that is at work in the believer already, and it is the power of conversion. It is the power of change of the man, of the sinner, into a saint. He says it's the same power that God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a remarkable truth. That the power, when Jesus told his disciples, he says, you'll go forward and you'll do greater works than I've done. You'll do greater works than these. He says, when God uses people like you and me, to accomplish the conversion of a sinner, into a Christian, he is working as great a miracle then as he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead, is what he's saying there. Because the conversion of a sinner truly is the creation of a new life. It is that's why the scriptures call it a new birth. Ezekiel describes it as taking that heart of stone, that dead heart that's in us, taking that heart out and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Raising dead men to life. Joel describes it as that rain that comes and washes away the filth of sin and gives new life to ground which was dead. Moses talks about it as he says they don't need an outward circumcision. He says what you need is to have your hearts circumcised. You see, you need the pride of your heart cut away, which is what he says salvation is. Jesus described it to Nicodemus in the garden as saying, you must be born again. You must be born anew, given new life. And we see here again how true it must be that God's power in conversion, God's work in conversion must precede ours. God's work in conversion must come first. What we do is to respond to what God has done. How can a dead man respond? That's the definition of what it means to be a dead man, is when you're a dead man, you don't respond to things. You're dead. God's voice calls the sinner out of the grave. That same voice that called the very heavens into existence. That word that spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. It is that same word of power that speaks, effectually calls the believer and works new life in their hearts, new understanding in their minds. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that work, that power that changes us, that power that converts us, that power that gives new life, new spiritual life to a dead man, also gives us the ability then to respond to the Word of God, to change, to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn to righteousness instead. This is what Romans 6 is talking about. Romans 6, when this question, you know, the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone, that is that we don't go to heaven because of how righteous we are. We go to heaven because we believe in Jesus. The accusation always comes back, well, then you're going to encourage people to live immoral lives. You're going to encourage people to be lax in their religious observance. Paul answers that in Romans 6. And know what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, no, you have to, yes, we're justified by faith, but you have to keep working hard in order to maintain your position in the covenant. You have to keep working hard in order to preserve those benefits. Or you have to keep working hard in order to get yourself a bigger mansion in heaven. He doesn't say any of those things. What does he say? He says, God forbid. How is that even conceivable? How is that even possible? He says, don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ, then you've been baptized into His death. And if you've been baptized, that is to be joined into His death, then you are also joined to His resurrection. It is not possible for the converted sinner to continue in sin. Yes, it is theoretically conceivable that Lazarus, after Jesus raised him from the dead, that Lazarus could have stayed in the tomb. He could have said, thank you very much, Jesus, but I'm going to stay back here in the tomb with these dead bodies. Possible, I guess. But inconceivable, irrational. The living person is going to come out of the tomb. The living person is going to leave where the dead people are, and he's going to go where the living people are. Because that's what living people do. And this is Paul's understanding of the role of repentance in the life of the believer. He says that it's simply repentance and change and good works are simply a description of what it means to be alive. Are simply a description of what it means to be under the power of God. He says, the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And we have to recognize this. We have to recognize that this change comes from God's power and not from our brilliance, not from our eloquence. You know, the most eloquent, talented preacher in the world could have stood in front of Lazarus's tomb and called for him to come out all day long. And it wouldn't have happened because that word was not accompanied by the power of God. But when the power of God is there, then the change happens. And this is important because sin still clings to us. Sin still infects us like a parasite, Paul says in Romans 7. He says twice, he says, when he's talking about that struggle with sin, and he's talking about how he rejoices at the law of God after the inward man, and yet to do what is good he does not find. He continues to do what's evil. And he says, therefore it is not I that sins, but sin that dwells in me. Now for the believer, he says, the believer has a new heart. The believer is a new person. Sin's still there, but sin is no longer at the core of his being. Sin is like a parasite, like something hanging on to his back that he just can't get rid of. But the person has changed. You can take all of the sin away from the believer and he will still be who he is. You take all the sin away from the unbeliever, there's nothing left. Because that's all he is. And so it's important. Sin still clings to us, but we must not despair. We must not fall into that hopelessness, which is such an enemy of the Christian faith. When we fall into sin and when we fail, then we say, I must not be a Christian. I must not be truly converted because I keep doing these things. I keep falling into sin. I keep failing. Paul's word here, the word of the Holy Spirit to us, is that we would know the power of conversion. That God is changing us. And that if we still fall into sin, it's not because there's any fault in God's promises. It's not because we're not good enough. It's because God has a plan. God has a purpose. If God wanted to make us free of sin and bring us to heaven right now, He certainly could. And yet He has a plan and a purpose that we would suffer for a little while until the deliverance of the inheritance. So don't fall into doubt and despair when you fall into sin, when you fail. Trust God. Look to His promises. Receive forgiveness. Wait on His power. Continue to fight against sin. Continue to lay hold of the means that He's given you to do this work. There's a reason why we're not yet perfect. There's a reason why we are not sin-free. And that reason all lies within the plans and purposes of God. So we see Paul's great prayer for us throughout here is knowledge, that we would know more. I heard Pastor Mark Dever a little bit ago saying, I thought he put it very well. He said, this isn't the age of the eye. This is the age of the ear. The age of the eye is coming. There'll be the time when we see. That time's not now. Now we hear. Jesus came to earth to bring His ministry. And yes, He worked miracles, but He always downplayed those. He said, that wasn't the real thing. What did He do? He taught. He taught. He spoke in words. And the apostles, when they went out to found the church, what did they do? They spoke and they wrote in words. This is the age of the ear. The time will come when we will know, when we will see. But for now, we hear and we believe. And so knowledge is so important. Because man is a spiritual being. We are spiritual beings. We have physically in our bodies, and this is what confuses so many and gets people off track so often, is that physically, we're very much like animals. Physically, there's very little really that separates us from the monkeys. Very little. But what separates us from the monkeys spiritually is tremendous. I heard someone say that man is half beast and half angel. And I think that well expresses it, that the spiritual and the physical side of us. But the spiritual side is preeminent. The spiritual side drives the physical. The ideas that we believe are of huge importance. A wise man once said, the pen is mightier than the sword, and that is the truth. The pen is indeed mightier than the sword. Because I can kill a man with a sword, but I can kill whole societies with the pen. I can enslave a man with lies far more effectively than I could ever enslave him with whips and chains. Jesus said when he came to bring the truth, and that the truth would set us free. Satan was a liar from the beginning. His chief weapon against us was lies. With lies that he destroyed humanity. It was with lies that he enticed him to fall into sin. It was with lies that he brought ruin to all of God's creation. But Jesus said he brought the truth, and the truth would set us free. And that's why we study. And that's why we learn. And that's why we pray for revelation. That's why we read this book over and over and over again. That's why we listen to sermons. That's why we sing songs that are full of good content and have good teaching. That's why we have confessions. That's why we read books from other Christians that tell us what it is that the Bible means. Because we need knowledge. We need the truth. More than anything else in the world, we need the truth. With God's truth, we're fortified. Without it, in ignorance, we're easy pickings. An ignorant man is easy pickings for any charlatan or any liar that comes along. But God's truth arms us and protects us against the attacks of Satan. With God's truth, that who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, we are free. The only harm the devil can do to us, the only harm the world can do to us ultimately, is by tricking us into thinking they can hurt us. When we believe the truth, then we're immune. And we're free. We're protected from anything the world or the flesh or the devil can do to us. And we are well prepared then, well connected to Jesus Christ and to the Father, to receive all of His blessings and to live lives that are glorifying to Him. Amen. And let's pray.